Great singing this morning. I'm going to invite you to open with me in your Bibles once again to 2 Timothy as we continue our journey through that book together in our morning services. 2 Timothy this morning, we'll be looking at verses chapter 1, verse 15, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 6. And as you're turning there to 2 Timothy, let me remind you and review with you a little bit of where we've been so we may better know where we are going this morning. We are turning to a section of 2 Timothy that really began its understanding in verse 8. In a moment, we'll begin our reading in verse 15. But Paul's section in 2 Timothy began back in verse 8. And beginning in verse 8 there, Paul gives to Timothy two specific commands that have already been given that really ought to be refreshed in our minds. Number one, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." And also he says, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." Now these two commands that we've just reviewed set the theme for what Paul will be saying down into verse 15. And these two commands really pervade what Paul is instructing Timothy to do throughout this entire section of Scripture. Paul also gave another command in verse 13, which adds meat to the two commands he gave in verse 8. In verse 13, he'll say, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And then he gives a fourth command which adds more weight to what he said in verse 8. And he says, "The good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." So in verse 13, Timothy is to have a good grasp on the healthy words he has received from Paul. This is the truth of the gospel, which Paul has revealed in some detail in verses 9 and 10. And in verse 14, Paul tells Timothy that he must hold on to the purity which he has been entrusted with. And these two add to the two specific commands already given, the commands that can be summarized this way: don't quit, verse 8, and join me in suffering, verse 8. Now, to reinforce this, Paul is going to give some examples, both positive and negative, of those who quit and those who remained faithful at the end of chapter 1. And following those examples at the end of chapter 1 of those who would quit and those who would remain, Paul will move forward into chapter 2 with more commands from which Timothy can draw real parallel to the command he gave in verse 8. Those more commands given in chapter 2 would be the command to be strong, the command to entrust, the command to suffer hardships. And then Paul once again will reinforce these commands with more illustrations as he did at the end of chapter 1. And all of this portion that I just very quickly reviewed and we'll go back to here in a moment, can be summarized with just two words: don't quit. Timothy, I've given this to you, I've given you this instruction, I've told you what is to come, I've even implored you to suffer with me in hardships that may come. Here's the instruction to you then, Timothy: don't quit. We pick up a reading in verse 15 of chapter 1. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Philegus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be a first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all of these things." Perhaps you've heard of the world's longest and toughest ultra marathon. It takes place from Sydney, Australia to Melbourne, Australia, and is 543.7 miles long. That's a long race. In 1983, 150 world-class runners convened on Sydney for this event. And on that day, a toothless 61-year-old potato farmer and shepherd by the name of Cliff Young approached the registration table to enter into this race. As he approached, he was wearing overalls and galoshes over his work boots. To the shock of all the onlookers, he said that he wanted to run in this 543.7-mile race. The incredulous staff tried to convince Mr. Cliff Young that perhaps this is not the kind of event that he wants to register in, but unable to convince him not to register, they went ahead and gave him number 64 for the start of the race. As he mingled with the other runners at the start of the line, spectators began to look and think, how can this 61-year-old man in his overalls and galoshes really think that he is going to be running in this race? This must be a joke. Well, when the gun went off, bystanders started to snicker as Cliff Young began to race. And he took off his galoshes and ran in his overalls and work boots. And he kind of ran kind of in a funny way. The way he was carrying himself was kind of a goofy but moving on way. It was kind of they described it in the newspapers as an oddly leisurely shuffle more than a run. Someone yelled in the scene, "Someone stop that old man. How did he get in the race?" 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came shuffling across the finish line in Melbourne. He had won the ultra marathon. And he didn't win by a few seconds or even a few minutes. In fact, the nearest runner to him in second place was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind him. Australians were stunned by the accomplishments of Cliff Young and wondered, how did it happen? Did he cheat? Well, come to find out, he didn't cheat. He just didn't get all of the rules. The rules allow for runners to take a break at night and sleep. And Cliff Young was not told of these plans for them to be able to sleep. And so he had pushed through all of that time, 5 hours and 15 minutes, and didn't stop at any time, 5 days, I should say, 15 hours, 4 minutes. He never stopped and crushed the competition. Cliff Young broke the previous record by 9 hours and became an overnight national sensation and hero. He just wouldn't quit. You know, such is the case for the Christian life. Victory in the Christian life is not run, as we've heard many times, through a sprint, is it? It's run through endurance, often through the night. The Christian life is not a hard 100-yard dash. It's an excruciating ultra-marathon. In the short distance, we could say speed is important. But in the Christian life, speed is not important for success. Endurance is. As Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And this race, again, is not a 100-yard dash, but a marathon, an ultra-marathon at that. Every Christian wants to be able to say with the Apostle Paul what Paul would be able to say it towards the end of the book that's before us this morning when he says in chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But as much as our spirit may be willing, our flesh is often weak. And the temptation to quit when the going gets rough only grows stronger the longer you've been running. As you know, Timothy was naturally not courageous. There must have been times when his timidity had caused him to want to throw in the towel. And he may have just done that had Paul not written to Timothy and said, Timothy, don't quit. In fact, 3 times already in chapter 1 of this book, Paul exhorts Timothy to not be ashamed. He does exactly that in chapter 1, verse 8. He points to other examples that would not quit in chapter 1, verse 12. And he calls attention specifically to Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed and had not quit himself in verse 16. And the challenge then to Timothy and to us all by virtue of now reading this book is, don't quit. Because God has a mission for you and is not finished with what you're doing, don't quit. I want to invite you to explore with me the end of chapter 1 on into chapter 2 with this theme of not quitting. Don't quit. And Paul says, first of all, don't quit. Devotedly remain in all circumstances. It's important we remember that as Paul writes this letter, Paul himself is in a prison cell. Persecution was not a possibility at this point. Persecution was a reality. Paul has just challenged Timothy, again in verse 8, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel with me." This was not a small thing to say. This was a naturally high bar to set. So Paul now gives both a positive and a negative example of what it looks like to quit and not to quit in difficult circumstances. And he says, a quitter turns away and ignores a need when they see it. Paul reminds Timothy, who was in Ephesus, the capital province of Asia, of what he already knew about. He says in verse 15, "You are aware, you know, that all which were in Asia turned away from me," of whom, and he names some people. Can you imagine your name forever recorded as a quitter in the Bible? We do not know who these men were, but whoever they were, we know that they acted in a selfish, cowardice, and unfaithful way towards Paul, precisely at the time when he most needed them, specifically when he was arrested. Now, many wrestle with verse 15 and how best to interpret the word "all" in verse 15. Is it really possible that all in Asia turned away from Paul in this time of need? I did some Greek homework. You know what the word "all" means? It means all. Now, just 10 years before, Paul had a tearful, affectionate farewell with the Ephesian elders. But you'll remember, at the time of this farewell, when they're saying goodbye to Paul in Ephesus, Paul had given this warning in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul said, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." It's hard to believe, isn't it, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who had spent 10 years with this church, is concerned that once he leaves, there would be this great falling away. And that's exactly what's happening. All means all. And that's what he chooses here. The sobering reality is that all those who he had poured his life into in Ephesus, all had forsaken him. He had spent time nurturing and teaching them how to live as Christians. He had prayed for them. For some, they even were indebted to him as being the first to deliver them the gospel itself. Now, all those who he dearly loved had deserted him. And many of you know this kind of sharp pain of this kind of rejection. You know how deeply discouraging it is when you have ministered to people only to have ringleaders stir up controversy, rumors and false rumors and accusations spreaded behind your back by the very ones you poured your life into, people that you personally cared for leaving you behind, abandoning you. This is exactly what Paul is facing. This is the greatest challenge the Church of America faces today. How many have quit on their church because of a disagreement with another brother or sister? How many have quit on God altogether because something is unfixed between them and another believer? Quitters quit when they see a need. But the difference is a refresher, which is what Paul needed. A refresher seeks out the need and meets that need. Paul says there was one who was a constant encouragement to him. There were those who quit, and it was a discouragement, but there was one. There was one who was a refresher, who saw a need, met the need, actually runs to the need. Verse 16, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Onesiphorus just showed up. We don't know a single word that he said, but we do know what he did. And his perseverance and faithfulness as a friend stood out as a testimony, even to young Timothy. A magazine once asked its readers for the definition of a friend. The one that won said, "A friend is the one who comes in when the world has gone out." That is certainly what Onesiphorus has done. Paul says, "He often refreshed me." He reminds Timothy, "You know well what services he rendered." This was Onesiphorus' lifestyle. His lifestyle was to look for ways to refresh. This is what he did. This is who he was. Verse 18, "He eagerly searched for me." It's just, you can even imagine, Onesiphorus is in Ephesus in Asia with the other forsakers. Paul is now imprisoned far away. And Onesiphorus now travels from his home and he tries to find Paul. It appears that this was not an easy conquest because he eagerly searched for him. The word searched is carrying the idea that this was not immediately readily accessible information. He had to go about somehow trying to discover, where is my friend Paul? I need to help him. What an encouragement Onesiphorus is to Paul. What a challenge he is to us. You know what a quitter is? A quitter is one who sees a need and doesn't do anything about it. A quitter even would be one who sees a need and encourages someone else to do something about it. But a refresher, a faithful man, is Onesiphorus. In one sentence, the Bible writes the biographies of two as quitters. They turned away. Whether because of fear or embarrassment or selfish motives, they did not minister. But in one other sentence, the Bible records the testimony of Onesiphorus, who stood faithful and did not quit. Friend, you know when the temptation to quit is strongest is when difficulties arise. Not just in your own life, but in the lives of others that you love. Or at least you said you loved. But your actions will prove your true love, not your words. And the longer you run this race of life and the more difficulties that come, the more tempting it will be to quit. Don't quit. How would the Bible write your biography in one sentence? Would you fit better with verse 15? And would you fit better with verses 16 through 18? Paul says, don't quit. Devotedly remain in all circumstances. And don't quit. Completely rely on God's grace. Of all the concepts in the Bible, one of the most important for you to understand and apply daily to your life is God's grace. If you do not understand God's grace, you do not understand the gospel, because grace is the core of the gospel. It's for this reason he says, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, what have we already known about grace in the Bible? Well, we know that you are saved by grace, according to Acts 20, 24. We know that you grow in grace, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 18. You know that grace ought to motivate you to serve, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And we know that grace sustains you in trials, according to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Because God's grace is such a vital concept, then, it's not surprising that the enemy of our souls works overtime to subvert God's grace by spreading error and confusion about the nature of grace. Every false religion on earth promotes salvation either totally or in part by human works. But God's grace is separate from human works. God's grace is God's gift, not merited because of what you did, but because of what He did. And even among God's people who have been saved by grace, the enemy still promotes confusion about how to live the Christian life apart from God's grace. And some promote holiness through legalism, and others turn grace into a licentiousness. And in either way, they're subverting the very definition of grace. But to be a fruitful Christian, you must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul wants there to be no confusion about what Timothy is to cling to. And sometimes there can be a little bit of a challenge between chapter divisions. This is not a helpful chapter division here between chapter 1 and chapter 2, because Paul is continuing the same thought from chapter 1 on into chapter 2. And Paul has just said to Timothy, there are those you know, you are aware of these people, We just read their names. Paul and Timothy both probably knew their families. You know who these people are. You know who the quitters are. You know who the faithful person is. And Timothy must be asking as he's reading this, how can I then be a refresher and not a quitter? And here's what Paul says. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The you, or King James, thou, is emphatic. The idea is that in contrast to the prevailing mood of those in Asia who had turned away from Paul, you, Timothy, therefore stand firm. Therefore links these verses back to the exhortations and examples in chapter 1. And Paul's flow of thought goes like this. Here's what he's saying. In light of the great gospel deposited with us, and in light of the examples that you have in Onesiphorus and in me, if you want to endure and use your gifts for God's purpose and glory, you must be strong in the grace that is given you in Christ Jesus. Make the main thing the main thing. Paul addresses Timothy tenderly then, my son, to remind Timothy that Paul's exhortations flow from a heart of fatherly love. Grace, then, is properly defined as God's unmerited favor. Grace is not the desire and power to do God's will, as Bill Gothard teaches. Be strong is passive here, indicating that the source of Timothy's strength is not in himself. The source of Timothy's strength is in the grace of God. And boy, how this timid, and we could even say weak man needed to hear this. Timothy is a man who has been told often he is young, he is scared, he is timid, he is afraid, he is unsure, even of himself. And you may feel yourself that way too. You may say, I want to serve the Lord, I'm just not sure I can. As we study Scripture, it is clear that our salvation through Christ gives us abundant grace. And that grace gives us the ability to believe, serve, stand, overcome, and so much more. John 1 verse 16 says, from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. 2 Corinthians 12 says, my grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. For the child of God, nothing can come in your way that you do not have gospel-graced strength to handle. No person, no problem, no responsibility, no tragedy. There will be no time where you do not have the ability to stand tall. If God calls you to do something, He will supply everything you need to do what He has called you to do. Don't quit. Don't quit. But Paul continues and says, don't quit, Timothy. Faithfully teach God's word. The duty with which Timothy must remain vigilant was one of entrusting what he had learned to others. Paul now called Timothy to be faithful, to teach others in the church what originally he had learned from Paul. He would say in verse 2, and the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same now commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The word commit or entrust carries the idea of depositing something of value for safekeeping for someone else, so they may in turn deposit that same thing to someone else. And for this reason, Paul would later say in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Timothy was a part of a long train of people who had been entrusted with God's word with the purpose of teaching it to others. William Barclay explains this concept this way. The teacher is a link in the living chain which stretches unbroken from this present moment back to Jesus Christ. The glory of teaching is that it links the present with the earthly life of Jesus. The apostles, including Paul, received from Christ and taught the message to faithful men like Timothy, who passed it on to faithful teachers, who passed it on to faithful teachers more, who went on down the line till now we can stand on this first Sunday of December in 2021 and still read what Paul wrote. It's like a relay race where individuals keep passing the baton one person to the next.
They run faithfully. They're holding on faithfully. They're holding on to the same baton of truth that had been handed to them. It would be disqualifying if they were to somehow switch the batons along the way. But towards the end of their life, somewhere, they pass that baton on. And that person takes it, and that person runs. Sadly, in this race, there are people who, for some reason, feel tired or distracted, and therefore drop their baton or quit the race. Maybe they say something like, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I just don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like sharing God's word with others. And therefore, they break the link. Friend, there is nothing more selfish than this. This baton saves and changes lives. We must be faithful students and teachers of His word. We are living links in this chain. And therefore, we pass it on. 1 Corinthians says, let a man so account as the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, then, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And this stewardship is not talking about what you have in the bank, is it? It's not a financial stewardship verse at all. This stewardship is talking about the deposit of the grace of the gospel you have, you are entrusted with, and you are told to go invest it in the lives of others. Here's a pointed but appropriate question. If your life were to end today, and you were, as a believer, you know you're saved, so you appear before the throne room of heaven, can you confidently give names of those that you have discipled? Can you say, I have poured my life into so-and-so, and now, as I'm in heaven, they have remained faithful and will remain faithful. I have deposited my life into this person. God is not asking for your faithfulness to do the same thing every time. God is asking for your faithful discipleship, and there is a difference. You've told it often. You've heard it before. It's the same point. God didn't ask for your church attendance. God asked for your involvement. And there is a difference. There will, I fear, be much tears at that first throne room moment for those who have deposited nothing of earthly value. Do we applaud a pastor who preached for 40 years but never saw anybody else called to the ministry of preaching himself after 40 years? No, we do not applaud that man because he's not a disciple maker. Even still, do we applaud a Sunday school teacher who taught for 30 years but never trained someone else to teach? No, we do not applaud that person because they're not a disciple maker. Even still, in your own life, the things and gifts God has entrusted to you, praise the Lord for them. Don't quit. Don't quit doing what? Service? That's not what he's talking about here. Don't quit teaching others to serve. That's what he's talking about. And boy, for those that have had the joy of knowing what that's like, there is no greater joy, as John would say, than to see that my children walk in truth. John wasn't, by the way, just talking about his biological children. He really was actually talking about his children in the faith. And he was saying, you want to know the greatest joy? Here's a Christmas message. Didn't mean to tie it into Christmas. Here's the greatest joy you can ever have. Entrusting others with the ability to see them serving themselves. That's your greatest joy. And don't quit. And don't quit. Vigilantly stand strong. As Paul now moves back to using illustrations, he's using the same formula as he's used before. Look at your Bibles. You can see in chapter 1, verse 8, he gives a command. He follows it up with some truth. He concludes with some illustrations and examples, so you can exactly see what he means by that command. Even still, Paul will begin with chapter 2 with a command. He follows that up with some exhortations and truth to really understand what that command means. And now, using the same formula, he'll say, and here are some illustrations so you can understand what I mean. I'm thankful for that. If you haven't been able to tell at this point, Pastor Caleb's a visual learner, right? I have always been one that had an active imagination, even from my youth. My parents used to joke that I would dress up as a different person every day, right? So one day I'd be a cowboy, And then the next day I'd be a fireman, right? And then I'd be a policeman. And then I'd be a basketball player. And then a football player. Every day I had a different outfit. And I had favorite outfits, right? And those would be my favorite characters. And I would kind of carry myself around in those different ways. Even so, Paul is using illustrations. He's using the illustrations of different people and their tasks of life, three particularly, three different examples, and these three should paint in your mind's eye to collectively, they work together to show you what it means for the Christian that doesn't quit and does stand. And he uses three illustrations. He talks about a soldier, he talks about a farmer, and he talks about a runner or an athlete. He says, first of all, be vigilantly strong, be vigilant like a soldier. He says in verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Whenever a believer is born again, did you know that when you are saved, you are enlisted into the army? And when you are enlisted into the army, because you're in an army, you should know you're fighting. And you are fighting some things. You are at war with your flesh, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Your flesh is still fighting with you to do the things that you used to do. You are at war with the devil, according to Ephesians chapter 6. And for this reason, you are told, put on the armor of God, all of it. And you are at war with the system of this world that's at war with God, Romans 12, verse 2. We are soldiers in this war. The question then is, are we good soldiers? Charles Spurgeon said, Paul does not exhort Timothy to be a common or ordinary soldier. Paul exhorts Timothy to be a good soldier. There are men who are just soldiers and nothing more. They only need sufficient temptation and they readily become cowardly, idle, useless, and worthless. But Timothy is called to be a good soldier who is the bravest of the brave, courageous of the courage. At all times, he is to be zealous, do his duty with a heart and earnestness that's on fire for God, end quote. You are not just called to be a soldier. You are called to be a good soldier. And he says, be vigilant like an athlete. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. This is an athletic illustration and one we should be familiar with if we've read much of Paul. Paul loves athletics. I don't know if Paul himself was an athlete or at least he was a fan of athletics. But this is now another example of Paul using athletics to make his point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he'll mention track and field by virtue of illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, he'll mention boxing as an illustration. In Ephesians chapter 6, he'll mention the athletic war of wrestling as an illustration. Here, Paul doesn't refer to a specific sport, but refers to sports generally. Particularly, he's referring to the Greek games. And in these games, there were rules that must be followed. You have to stay within bounds. You have to score on the proper goal. Whatever the rules are, there are certain rules within your sport. And Paul says, if an athlete is going to play well his sport, he needs to know those rules so that he doesn't step out of bounds, because if he does, he will not be crowned unless he strive lawfully. Even so, he says, you as a believer are an athlete, and there is a parameter within your sphere. There are some rules. They are recorded for you in the Bible, Timothy. Paul will give more as the book of 2 Timothy continues. You need to know these things well, Timothy. Be a good student of your race that you may run correctly. And be vigilant, not just like an athlete or a soldier, but be vigilant like a farmer in verse 6. The husbandman or farmer that laboreth must first be a partaker of the fruits. Paul switches metaphors from sports to agriculture. He exhorts Timothy to be a strong minister by modeling a working farmer. The phrase works hard or laboreth, King James, means to toil intensely, to sweat, to strain, to the point of exhaustion if necessary. Sadly, many Christians think they don't have to work hard. They just need to wait and trust God. Maybe they're in a spiritual rut. They don't enjoy their spiritual disciplines of struggling with the same sin, but they imagine that if they just say, God, you take care of the matter, God will take care of the matter. But that's not at all what the Christian life is like, is it? They think it's God's responsibility to change them, is what they're saying. No effort of their own. Therefore, they fold their hands and their hearts and get mad at God when change doesn't come. Essentially, they're saying, why won't God change me? Why won't He give me a heart for His word? Why won't He set me free from His sin? But what they don't realize is what the Bible says in Philippians 2. Continue working out your salvation with awe and fear and reverence. For the one bringeth forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure. Now all of these metaphors, whether a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer, are knit together in verse 7. Here's what he says. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in these things. Paul tells Timothy to consider or to think about what he said. And the Lord would give him understanding. The word consider means actually to ponder, to mull it over. The form of the verb is action imperative, indicating Paul is giving Timothy a strong admonition to not just merely think, but to dwell on. If you're not going to quit, Timothy, you need to study a soldier and be like a soldier. Timothy, if you're not going to quit, you need to study the rule book and follow it like an athlete. Timothy, if you're not going to quit, you need to be patient like a farmer who waits for his crops to grow. Our hymn book is actually sprinkled with songs that give tune to Paul's admonition, and we sing them, but they can be convicting. So much so, I almost wonder if some of these hymns we should rephrase to better understand what we're actually doing. For example, Onward Christian Soldiers. Maybe we should better say Onward Christian Spectators, because that's mostly what we're like. Or I Surrender All. Maybe we should better sing, if we're being honest, I Surrender Some. Or Wherever He Leads Me, I Will Follow might better be called Where He Leads Me, I Will Consider. Or I Love to Tell the Story might be better said, I Love to Talk About Telling the Story. Or Have Thine Own Way, Let Me Have My Own Way. Where is the conviction of those who would boldly stand as soldiers, carefully run as good athletes, and patiently work as farmers? It took Cliff Young 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes to run the grueling 543.7-mile race from Sydney, Australia to Melbourne, Australia. When the gun first went off, bystanders actually laughed at his appearance and his tire. They also laughed at the way his run, not like the other runners, but with what they described as a leisurely, odd shuffle. But Cliff ended up winning that race and became an overnight sensation. Interestingly, professional runners began to study and experiment with the odd shuffle that Cliff used in his running. In fact, to this day, even if you watch the Olympics and you see long-distance running, long-distance runners have adopted what has now been called the Young Shuffle because of its aerodynamic and energy-efficient style. They now use it for their running. You might come to the end of a message like this and think, there is absolutely no way I could run like Paul. Perhaps you begin to quit or at least think about quitting. You say, this race that we've been called to do and this series we've been calling Fanning the Flame and Fighting the Fight is just too vast of a calling. I could never. But I've got encouragement for you. And it comes from the form of the Apostle Paul and what he would tell the Corinthians. Be followers of me, Paul said, even as I am of Christ. Towards the end of his letter, he would say in chapter 4, verse 7 of 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. So if you look at your daunting ultra marathon and you think, I can't do that, don't run the Young Shuffle. I guess we could say you could run the Paul Shuffle. Here's one who said, hey, look, I have written this to you. I want you to explore this. I want you to do this. And I want you to do this for this reason. Yes, there is going to be a temptation. And there may be some in this room who know what that's like, perhaps even this morning. You know the temptation of feeling like you just can't go on. And the longer you run this Christian race, the more that temptation will grow. What do you do? I've got great news for you. Really wonderful news. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 2. My son, we could say all of you, All of you discouraged, timid runners that are about to drop out, be strong with what? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Friend, if you have grace, if you are saved, you have everything you need to fan this flame and fight this fight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the reminder from 2 Timothy. Lord, there may be some in this room that have come in discouraged. Perhaps they've been discouraged because they've been burned out. They've been spinning their tires, perhaps doing the same thing over and over, thinking that that is faithfulness, and neglecting the duty of discipleship. Really, discipling of others. Lord, there may still yet be others that are discouraged because they are not a disciple at all. They've never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And we pray that both through song and scripture this morning, that their understanding of the gospel has been lit in their heart, that perhaps even at this invitation they would accept Christ as their Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? The instruments are going to begin to play one of those convicting songs, if we're going to be honest as we sing it. I am resolved no longer to linger. I wonder if there are some in this room that would say, I'm sure I want to be resolved. I've been discouraged, but I need to be strong. Would you pray that the Lord would give you strength to not quit?